Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Had some fun this week. I've thought about you, and I've gone out here into the foyer, and I've looked at your pictures up on the wall, and I've pictured you in lilies. It made me smile. You look good. Whatever color, I don't know why I picked yellow, but I picked yellow for some reason. But think about being clothed in Christ. That's what you are if you put on Christ in baptism. If you made him Lord of your life, you put on Christ. Now how good do you look? You look great to me. You make me smile, you're encouraging to me. I've looked forward to today. But it's also a time of sadness in a way, a time of remembrance. You see, as I mentioned in the bulletin, this is the second year after my father passed away. And I mention that only to say I've become a calendar watcher as well. You know what I mean. If you've lost a loved one, you kind of see that date approaching. It doesn't just sneak up on you. But I've also been thinking about the joy. Yeah, the joy. The peace. Yes, the peace. And so many other emotions that I can have because my father died and lived in the Lord. I think about what that means. And I'm so grateful for that. And in a selfish way, maybe, I want to give that to my children. I want them to know that when I slip away from this world, I win in Christ. That they can rejoice for me. Now, I'm not trying to speed that up or anything like that. I've got some parenting to do. There's still boys out there who are interested in my daughters. And my son needs guidance so he's not pulled around by the nose by some sweet little thing. There's things for me to do. But I look for opportunities to smile. I look for ways in which I can capture that feeling about what God has done for us, what he has done in every aspect of my life. I remembered a song that I heard as we 2 years ago, as I was taking my mom back home after the funeral. It was one that I had purchased from a group that was performing at a local restaurant. Let me read it to you. It's called God's Refrigerator. I was feeling kind of down and like nobody really cared. So I crawled under the covers where I could say my prayers. I said, God, if you love me, why don't you show me? I fell asleep soon after, and this dream came to my mind. I found myself in the great beyond, in a great big house, and the house was God's. And he took me by the hand and led me to his kitchen. Taped up on the giant fridge were pictures of me as a kid. And every drawing that I ever did was with him. There's no higher high, no feeling greater than seeing yourself on God's refrigerator. I had no idea that God saw me as his child, or that he was thinking of me so dearly all the while. But there I was, on that door, for all the world to see. I was precious to him, and he thought the world of me. One more thing, and just in case you ever feel forgotten and blue, I saw your pictures. I saw the pictures of you up there too. I think most of us get that, don't we? We've either been on somebody's refrigerator or we've got special people on our refrigerator. They tell a lot about us. I kind of jokingly thought about it. I said, you know, sometimes you'll see siblings come in and rearrange the pictures. You know, put theirs up a little higher, straighten theirs up a little bit. And, you know, that's just silliness. But doesn't it mean something to be on somebody's refrigerator? My kids could still come home and say, you know, look at that test grade. And they're proud of themselves. And they say, well, you know what they say? You think we can put this one up on the refrigerator? Oh, yeah, I think we can find room for that. You bet. We'll display that. But I had never thought about how God, in a way, felt about me. That if God had a refrigerator, my picture's there, your picture's there. He's crazy about us. He loves us. He sent his son to die on the cross so we can be with him. You know, we have a response, don't we? We have a response to God's love. You know what that response is? It's worship. Worship is what we do because God has done so much for us. Worship is important. We all have opinions about worship. We all say this or that. We talk about styles of worship. We talk about old songs, new songs. We talk about all kinds of aspects. And I understand that people can be passionate about worship. And I'm not going to criticize that at this time. But I will remind you this. Worship is what we all do together, isn't it? It's that one thing in the church we all do together. So as I said, I've heard all kinds of things, but I want to add something to the discussion. I want to add something to people's opinions, and that is this one question. I wonder what God thinks about that. You've got a great idea. Let's just all start asking that question. I wonder what God thinks about that. Now, there is an inherent danger in that, isn't there? We can convince ourselves that we know the mind of God, and we can write books about what God wants. The Pharisees did that. The Jews tried that. Jesus rebuked them for that. But isn't it also dangerous not to wonder, not to think about God, who is the object of our worship? What does he think about that? Because he doesn't think like we do, does he? He's proven that over and over again. Throughout the scriptures, he's told us, my ways are not your ways. Your ways are not my ways. Now, Jesus, fortunately, we have a great opportunity to see Jesus himself talk about worship, but from a very unlikely place and a very unlikely person. It's in Samaria. So we can turn into John in chapter 4, where he meets the woman at the well. And Jesus says, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You see, she's asking Jesus, after hearing his introduction, after hearing him talk about living water, after perking her curiosity, she asked Jesus, where should we worship? You see, we Samaritans say on this mountain, in this temple that was built 400 years ago. You Jews say, there in Jerusalem. Now, if the truth be known, neither place is standing in high esteem in Jesus' mind right now. 400 years ago, they built the temple, but the time of the Greek era became a Hellenistic, it became a pagan temple. In fact, it's interesting to note that the Samaritans believe that they would take the Pentateuch. They'll take 5 books out of the Bible. What do they not have? They don't have the prophets. They don't have all of the promises. And I would think they would not be very familiar with the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but she proves me wrong in this, in her question. But the Jews in Jerusalem, when Jesus goes there, he does what? Cleans the temple. He says, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. My father's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus replies to her, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That says it, doesn't it? But honestly, I'm a little bit scared. What does that mean? Well, think about what it might have meant to that woman. Spirit, the actual Greek word. You really tear it down. I know it has lots of meaning that's applied to it. The Holy Spirit. Spirit of truth, as it's mentioned in John a few times. Several aspects of that. But if you really break it down to what is its basic meaning, start with the wind. God is like the wind. You say, well, that's not powerful enough. Let's think about that. First of all, it's invisible, right? We know that about wind. But we know it's there. We can feel it. We can see its effect. We can feel that gentle breeze. But we can also see walls and houses blown down. We can talk about tornadoes and hurricanes. And still we don't see the wind. We see the effect of it. We see those things which are caught up in it. And there's another word that we can apply to that she might have thought. It is breath. Now think about that, because what did God breathe into us when He made us? The breath of life. How important is breath to you? Try holding your breath. I'm already tired. I don't encourage you to do it much longer. But what do? Immediately when I stop breathing, I start wanting that another breath. I want that Spirit. I want God. Now going back to the wind, isn't it interesting on Acts 2 that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind? Now Jesus, you can look at this in multiple ways, but I thought, let's look at it how she might have taken it, how she might have understood it, just looking at the words that were used in the text. Spirit is used 345 times in the New Testament. That's an important principle to understand. But truth, John uses 20 times in his book. What is truth? Well, we kind of have a working definition of that, but what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. And so certainly, as we can see as we continue to read, that Jesus is that truth. But there's truth in God's Word. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to need help. So he continues, the woman said, I know that Messiah that you're talking about. The Christ is coming. And that's a pretty amazing statement for the Samaritan woman. Seems to imply that she's fairly well educated on some things. She's fairly well informed. And she says, when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And it's so important that we recognize that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the truth, that we be filled with that Spirit. Let's continue as Jesus gives some additional examples of perhaps individual worship. But look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Boy, he just puts it out there. Can you imagine sitting next to someone like that and just articulates it right in front of you? God, thank you. Thank you for not making me like this person. Confident of their own righteousness. But there is a contrast in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Two very different men. Two very different approaches to worship. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's tempting to say it's not about us. And though there's some correctness in that, worship does have an aspect about us. It's very important what we do. But there is an external and there is an internal. There is a heart issue as well. Let's consider a woman. In Luke 21, Jesus says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor woman put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You might want to stop and say, you know, I don't know if that was the worship experience I was looking for. But Jesus takes note of her. Not because she gave of her wealth. Not because she had it to spare. She gave all that she had. Maybe there's something to the heart of worship. Look at Luke 7 in verse 36. Another very dramatic scene. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is. She is a sinner. Even though he said this to himself, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon's a smart man. He replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. It makes sense. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Then Jesus turns his attention to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We know how important it is to walk by faith. We know what the Hebrews writer says when comparing Cain and Abel's offering. through faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice, a more perfect offering. But in each of these examples, we think it's not about the external. It was something very personal, very internal. It was not about what other people were doing around me. It was what was going on in my life. It was about being confronted with either my sins. It was seeking God. And in that last example, it was being grateful for so much that we've been forgiven. And if we're not joyous, if we're not grateful to God, why not? Do we not think that we have been forgiven so much? But let's still look even deeper. Paul talks about it as he is at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. And they ask him to address the synagogue, and so he starts from this man's descendants, after this, God gave them judges. Oops, I got to follow my notes. Standing up, pick you up in verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of their country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took 450 years. But after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. But after removing Saul, and we'll talk about that, he made David their king. But listen to why. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now, David was not perfect. In fact, if you look at the text, it's really talking about David was a heart man. And I love the way it reads. He was a man after God's own heart. But continue on. "From this man's descendants, David's, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Right there is a great outline of what God has been doing in the affairs of men, of how he has been leading and preparing for the coming of who? The Messiah, Jesus. Now let's turn into 1 Samuel in chapter 13. Get a little bit more background. Samuel has done a foolish thing. Or rather, Saul has done a foolish thing, and Samuel calls on him. He did not obey the command of the Lord. He was supposed to wait until Samuel got there to offer sacrifice. So Samuel said, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom, Saul, will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God sends Samuel on a mission. Find the one that God wants to be anointed. So he leads him to the house of Jesse. And when he arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the what? Outward. And can we really disprove him? As we look around in our society, it's all about me, me. I'm posting images of me. We follow people who look like we wanted to look. But what does God judge? The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now turn with me into Hebrews 4. In the section here in Hebrews 4, he's talking about a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's talking about that opportunity to have find rest in the Lord. But look at the wisdom the author gives us. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even into dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's getting hard to ignore. It's a heart thing, isn't it? God's looking at us on the inside. And there's part of me that says, you know, I want to be able to put on some nice clothes. I want to be able to wash and dress up and fix my hair. And I want to appear good. But God sees right through me. He reminds us that you can't just ignore me 6 days prior to Sunday and expect to have a rewarding, meaningful, enriching worship experience. God sees through that. It takes preparation. It takes looking inward to ourselves and relying on God to help us get appropriately dressed, dressed with Jesus. I did a little bit further research, and I found out that in 2004, this song that I started out with was copyrighted, but it was in 1995 that these words were written. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he'd a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he listens. He can live anywhere in the universe, but he chose your heart. And what about that Christmas gift he sent you at Bethlehem? Not to mention that Friday at Calvary. Face it, he's crazy about you. And that comes from A Gentle Thunder, written by Max Lucado, but back in 1995. It's interesting that it also inspired someone else to write a book about God's refrigerator. But is it really any clearer? Is it really any more special? Does it apply to your heart any more than what God wrote when he said in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But it goes on. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That talks about the truth, doesn't it? We need to worship in spirit and in truth, and that truth is Jesus, the Son of God. He continues, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved what?" Why do we do that? Why do people love darkness instead of light? "Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I've seen moments of worship I thought, wow. I've told you about a little girl who stood on the pew, and when they sang Jesus Loves Me, she sang with the top of her voice, loudly, so that everyone in the congregation, one by one, began to turn around and say, who is that making all that noise? And I've told you about how her mother and I, we just wouldn't dare move. What were we going to say? Shush. She sang from the heart. She was the very exemplary of that passage that says, except you become like what? Little children cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. All the joy. But I've also sat and watched widows as they go to prayer, grab hands, week after week, uniting together to go before the throne of God. I've listened to children sing praises with that sweet voice of innocence. Oh, it's loud. Oh, it may not be in tune, but I just almost weep when I hear it. It's so beautiful. And there are many other opportunities to witness that genuine, that raw response to worship for what God has done for us. But I want to close with this passage in Philippians in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, Paul writes, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing who? Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. How much have you sacrificed, Paul? All things. How much have you given to the Lord? All things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's that helping hand. That's what I need to come before the throne of God. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection, the participation in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You know, they wrote a song about that using many of those words. And I like to sing it two times as we close. And then Ron will lead us in our invitation song. But I want you to think today. Don't let tomorrow come about making yourself ready before God. And you're only going to do that by putting on Jesus. Getting that forgiveness of your sin that comes through baptism. That's how we put on Christ. Jesus has to be that for us. We have to wear Him. We're not going to make it on our own. If you're struggling in your life and you want us to pray for that, let's begin today. Don't struggle any longer. Don't try to do it on your own. Come today. We have elders who come forward. Elders will be in the rear. Reflect on that. What's your response going to be to God, who has done everything for you? I want to know Christ and the power of His rising. Let's stand. Share in His suffering, conform to His death. When I pour out my life to be filled with His Spirit, joy follows suffering and life follows death. I want to know Christ and the power of His rising. Share in His suffering, conform to His death. When I pour out my life to be filled with His Spirit,
Joy follows suffering, and life follows death.
Remain standing.